Good morning, how are you? Good to see you this morning. I especially love the scripture reader this morning. I don't think she's from around these parts. I'm being asked if you could squeeze in a little. People are still coming in. That would be awesome. And also, there's a time change that I need to make you aware of as of next week, next Sunday. The 11:30 now becomes the 11. You got that? 11. So be here at 11 o'clock. The 9 and the 5 are still the same, but 11 o'clock or you'll be 30 minutes late. Be here. So putting first things first, I just really feel as though it was 5 minutes ago that I was wishing you all a Merry Christmas. And now we're stepping into it being a new year, which is pretty awesome. Rally prepares today, and you may have seen it in the news last night, prepares to celebrate the first night, as it's called, something that's grown over the years where thousands of people are involved. But it's a first night that also happens in other parts of the world. My memories flood back to my first nights in Scotland a few years ago. The Scots have a reputation for an extended celebration. The upper class may call it merrymaking, may call it libation partaking. For the rest of us, it was pretty much having a wee dram. A wee drop of the hard stuff. Maybe a little bit too much of the hard stuff. Maybe even to the point I can't tell the Uber driver where I live anymore. Merrymaking. Several of my relatives used to head out on what we called hugmanay. Hugmanay is a Scots word for being the last day of the year, hugmanay. We looked forward to the hugmanay. We looked forward to the ringing of the bells that brought in the new year. So I learned from a very early age in Scotland the symbolism and the superstitions known as hugmanay. It was a special time even for my relatives who would head out on hugmanay. And if you saw them by January 6th, they would be doing well because that was the beginning of the work. The thought of my relatives, me telling my relatives that we begin back at work on January the 2nd is unacceptable. Unacceptable, Pastor Tyler. So on Hugmanay night, there was this expectancy also that you would have a first visitor. This was called a first foot. You needed to have a first foot enter into your home because the superstitions were such they would bring on the prosperity, the goodwill, that all that would happen in the year to come was all dependent on your first foot, your visitor coming in and bringing in the goodness of the new year to ensure that happy and prosperous new year. The first foot should be a tall person. It was said that needed to be a dark, handsome male. That ruled me out right away. And he should bring with him symbolic pieces of coal, shortbread, salt, some black bun, or cake, as you might call it, and, of course, the wee dram of whiskey, never to be forgotten. And each home even added its own superstitions, like, for instance, my father, from when I could remember, even as a little boy, watching my dad, as it got to 15 minutes before midnight, he would actually sit down in a chair with a basin of water, with soap and water, and he would roll up his suit pants, and he would actually wash his own feet, and he would dry his own feet. And that's because he said that he needed to step into the new year with a fresh start, with fresh feet. Now, here in Raleigh, most of us men would probably go for a pedicure. For my dad, I really doubt it. It would be seen in there. So no matter where you are living in the world, I truly believe that there does exist the universal desire and purpose to start off the new year really well, to step into it with the right foot, to put your best foot forward, as he would say, or to put first things first. You've maybe heard people say that to you. Let's put first things first. When you actually Google that phrase, first things first, there's an NFL sports program comes up. That's what it shows you as being, you know, first things first is our NFL, which says a lot about us and our priorities, doesn't it? Oh, the second thing that comes up is interesting because it's the Seven Habits of Highly Effective People by Stephen Covey. He says putting first things first means doing the most important things first in life. It means being clear about your priorities and acting upon them. More important things should be done first or considered before other things. So my question that I'm bringing to all of us this morning and to myself is this. Is that how we live? Do we truly put our first things first? A final scripture passage for this year, for this Hogmanay, is from Romans 1, 16, 17, verses 16, 17. Let's find out together what the Apostle Paul and God's word says about putting first things first. Let's pray first. Father God, I'm just thankful for these friends that have came here this morning and gathered here in your house. Lord, that we would first foot it into the house of God, knowing it's the last day of the year. And as Micah spoke earlier, Lord, we know that there's some folks in this place, in your house, have had a very hard year, very difficult year. It's a year that their hearts are heavy. I pray, Lord, that you would especially speak to those hearts this morning. I pray, Father God, that you would lift them up and they would know of your presence. I pray, Father God, that the year ahead, that you give them a vision, a new vision, that you give them the hope that only comes from you. And Lord, for all of us who have had a fantastic year and who look forward to another year, I pray, Lord, that we would just give you all the praise and all the glory for all that you do. We pray and ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So you'll find in the Pew Bible, page 939, or you can follow up in the screen, this morning's passage on this Hogmanay. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. As it is written, the righteousness shall live by faith. 16a says, for I am not ashamed of the gospel. The Apostle Paul's letter to the church in Rome is his first impression that Paul gives to the church at Rome. Paul is preparing his first foot visit to Rome to do some preaching there and to also raise some money for his missionary trip. So to introduce himself before his visit, he sends a letter that we now call Romans. This is Paul's first foot, best foot forward letter. The thing that he wants the people in Rome to know first and foremost is the first things first of his ministry. The thing that he wants them to know first of all is the fact that he knows the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's his first things first. It's the fact that he knows the gospel. Historically speaking, we know that Paul was incredibly well educated. And it would seem to be the logical thing that the first thing he would want to do in a social-cultural society is that he would make much of his resume, make much of his CV, make boast of his education. But he didn't do that at all. He didn't try to impress them in that light. But instead, he led with the gospel being the good news of Jesus Christ. That was his best foot forward. That's what he wanted the people of Rome to know first. But if I could ask the question, what are we leading with as we head out into this next year? When we first meet people and begin our conversations and in the places we gather, what do they pick up first from us? Is it where we're from? Do we make much of that? Is it where we went to school? Is it how much we earn? Our profession? Our marital status? How long into the conversation does one have to wait before we're willing to share with them who we are in Jesus Christ? Could there be something we're ashamed of that it would take us that long to connect with Jesus? In this opening statement, Paul clearly states that he has no shame of the gospel. He knew that his best foot forward was only to be the gospel of Jesus Christ. So in our verse, he clearly is saying, I'm not ashamed. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus. There is this extreme emphasis. I read it over and over and over again, and I could hear the conviction of him. I'm not ashamed, almost stamping his foot as he's writing this letter on his own. Can you hear it? And Paul had personally experienced firsthand the good news of Jesus coming to provide forgiveness of his sins and for all who will believe. So if there's good news, there's bad news. And it's not fake news. The bad news is that all are guilty of sin and condemned by God. Paul knew this firsthand from where he came from. He knew this condition to be terminal, and it could only be countered by the gospel, this good news of Jesus Christ. God, because of his great love for the world, has made a way for man and woman to be forgiven of their sins. God sent his one and only Son, Jesus Christ, to take the sins of mankind upon himself through his death on the cross. It was so real to Paul, so real that he had been saved from himself and from a past. So in placing my sin and you placing your sin on Christ, God ensures, gives us an assurance that all who will believe in the name of Jesus will be forgiven. And the scriptures support it. In Acts 10:43 says, to him all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. Are you the everyone this morning? Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection opens the door of forgiveness to all who believe. Is that all good news? Come on, that must bring a smile to somebody's face here. So what if the gospel was to be our best foot forward this morning and for the beginning of this new year? We won't get through and sustain it, though, without intentionally putting some first things first. There's this game we call soccer. You know I can't get through a moment up here without mentioning soccer. Now, unashamedly, the rest of the world calls it football. Not really. You might know that. And not only to inflate the superiority of each country's league, they describe them, this game of football, as the Premier League or the Bundesliga or the Sierra A. That's how much they love this football. I was told here, though, in the US that you don't necessarily inflate football, that at this time of year you're considering to deflate footballs. I don't know, I just heard that, you know. So as a young soccer player, it was actually drummed into me that the game, it didn't begin at the official kickoff at 3 o'clock on a Saturday. That's typically when we had our club games in Scotland. It was a 3 o'clock kickoff. The game actually began on the Monday prior to the Saturday, because that's what your coach told you when you stepped onto that practice field. That's when the game started, when you began practicing. So we've practiced first touch, we've practiced moving the ball, playing in triangles, playing for each other. You knew exactly what position you were playing. You knew what was expected of you. You weren't just being told a minute to 3 o'clock what was expected of you. You better know. And you better be clear and you better be sure. But you know what? It wasn't a task. It wasn't something that somebody laid on you that you felt was necessary. There was a joy. You loved the game. It was all about loving the game. So when you were putting in those hours of practice and whatever, it's because you loved it. There was a true joy, and you could see that in your teammates. You could sense that you were all in it together for the love and for the joy of the game. And we always either played a couple of men down because you wanted to sense what it would be like when you were put under pressure. You know, nothing was ever easy. There was times where teams were better than you. Teams were even older than you. So you needed to step up and you needed to experience what it would be like to be put under pressure against a strong opposition so that you had a reliable defense, so that you can trust in each other. So if you're only going to show up at 3 on a Saturday without a week's preparation, as a player, you were going to warm the bench. You were not coming off that bench. That's where you were going. And all your teammates as well were like, you didn't show up for practice, you're on the bench. That's where you're going, and be there and get comfortable there, because you ain't coming off for the next 90 minutes. So as I read today's passage over and over again, I was never left with the impression that Paul wasn't prepared for arriving in Rome, that he wasn't just going to get off the bus in Rome and all of a sudden wake up to the fact that this gospel needed to be declared there. I'm hearing the Apostle Paul declaring passionately again, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. He's not going to be satisfied just knowing the gospel or even living the gospel as he did. He was totally surrendered. There was a joy about it. He wasn't going to be warming any bench. He was getting off and in the game because of this love that he had for this gospel. He knew the victory was already won. There was no doubt in his mind the victory was already won. And therefore, him getting into the game was a game that was already won. He may have needed to take some injury time out of all the beatings that he received, to be honest. Right? When we read in the scriptures all the things that happened to him, how he survived. He may have even had to survive more of his own sin bin time when he looked back, when the opposition was reminding him of where he came from and telling him he wasn't worthy. And he was in that sin bin, continually asking for forgiveness, but knowing that forgiveness only needed to come one time. So I already find Paul modeling for us the first things first in his life. A gospel that he'll never be ashamed of. He'll never be embarrassed about. He'll never be sheepish about it. He'll never be mumbling Jesus. He was not ashamed. So I ask myself, how often am I found to be warming the bench when I step out of here on a Sunday and I'm living through Monday and Tuesday and getting all the way to the next Sunday? Am I warming the bench during those days and hours? Am I sheepish? But am I prepared, therefore, to be a part of advancing the good news? Advancing the good news into the city where I live, into Raleigh. Never mind dreaming about taking it to the farthest parts of the world. Am I getting it done locally? So what is the Apostle Paul's supporting argument for his not being ashamed? Romans 1:16b. For it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. When we hear the word power in our context, our minds can easily go to maybe even Atlanta Airport a couple of weekends ago when Atlanta was shut down because of a loss of power and thousands of passengers were stranded. That's how we think of power. Or maybe it's a loss of electrical power at my home when my wife's 3 or 4 sisters arrive and partner with my wife and my 2 daughters, and they start plugging in all of those hair dryers and all of those curling irons, and I'm just wondering when I'm going to be able to put my hair straightener in and get that done because of the loss of power. But Paul's especially not ashamed of the gospel in Rome because the Romans appreciated power. They knew what power was all about, just as we do as Americans. We can appreciate power as most nations do. Our currently nightly news reflects that every night, does it not? When we talk about here the power struggles, nuclear power struggles that are going on. And the Romans prided themselves in their power. They had military power. They could conquer all the nations that stood in their path. They had a tremendous program for road building. I saw some of those still in Scotland. You can see those roads that the Romans built way back then and still exist. They had some of the greatest lawmakers in history. They had power to write great literature and create art. But Paul knew that the Romans also, even with all of that power they thought they had, they were powerless, powerless when it came to changing hearts. They were powerless to eliminate slavery. Half of the Roman Empire were slaves. They were powerless to change stubborn, hostile, hateful hearts of men and eliminate violence. How relevant is that? Has anything changed? The Roman Empire was full of violence and corruption. And incredibly, the suicide rate there was extremely high. The Romans could do nothing about these things. And but Paul says, put your first things first. That's why he's so proud of the gospel, because it's the power of God to do those very things that a man or not a woman cannot do on their own power. So we never need to apologize for the gospel. It's absolutely and unashamedly without rival. Who could be ashamed of the power of God? Are you ashamed of this power? It's the greatest force possible in the whole universe. It can change lives. It can lay hold of a drifting, purposeless, lost man or woman who does not care where they're going or knows what to do next, does not know what they're living for, and suddenly change their life and give purpose and drive and meaning. Did we not even see that in Carol's kitchen? Lives being changed. Carol. Compassion International. It's the power of God. That's the gospel, putting first things first. To live unashamed of the gospel means that we allow it to dominate our lives to the extent that everyone within our sphere can see that we have also been with Jesus, as Paul had met him on the Damascus Road. Can we be seen to have spent time and been face to face with Jesus? And the Word of God affirms the evidence of its power in Acts 4:13. Now, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated, common men, they were astonished. And they recognized they had been with Jesus. Oh, I so much want to be astonished being with Jesus. Could that ever be said about us? The gospel, as Paul tells us, is the power of God for salvation for everyone who believes. For everyone, I repeat. If I may point out four specific areas of God's power needing to be put first as followers of Jesus. And maybe even today, this can be your first foot into these powers. I pray that your heart would be open to these powers, this power. There is power in the Word of God. There is power in the Holy Spirit. There is power in prayer. And there's a power in faith and believing. Paul would take the Word of God to the Jews in the synagogue first when he arrived. He would go visit the synagogue, and then he would be out in the marketplace and he'd be meeting with people out in like your Moore Square or around the area, just talking to people, meeting with people, taking the good news. And we experience vintage, the power and authority of these scriptures, the Word of God, Sunday after Sunday, expounded and explained. Pastor introduces some of his own personal illustrations. But basically what has been faithfully preached at Vintage is the Word of God. It doesn't happen everywhere. Even if you were to attend Vintage North or get your passport and head towards Durham, then it would be no different. You would hear the Word of God being preached there. And the Scriptures assure us, it's just incredible how it's right there in front of us when we open up this book. When we open up this book, will you open up this book that says this, that God's Word is a devouring flame. Jeremiah 5:14 says, "Therefore, thus says the Lord, the God of hosts, because you have spoken this word, behold, I am making my words in your mouth a fire, and this people wood, and the fire shall consume them." The Word of God is also a hammer. Jeremiah 23:29 says, "It's not my word like a fire, declares the Lord, and like a hammer that breaks the rock in pieces." Personally, I found it hard to come to the Lord initially because I felt it was soft. I felt that it was something for someone else. It just wasn't strong enough. And yet I read these words and you sense the power in the Word of God that draws men and women to the power. God also refers to the power in His Word as a sword. What? I know about swords. The Bible describes the Word of God as living and active and sharper than a double-edged sword. The Roman sword was commonly made in this manner. The fact it had two edges, it made it easier to penetrate as well as to cut in every way. The idea is that of piercing or penetrating, the Word of God reaches the heart, the very center of action, and penetrates the motives and feelings of those it touches. The sword is for offensive warfare. It's for the attack. It's for the advance, the moving forward. But by God's grace, it's thrust through with love into the heart of even the most cynical of cynics, transforming even the hardest of hearts like my own. The sword of the Spirit, also known as the Bible, is to make us strong and able to withstand the temptations and the tactics of the opposition that keeps coming at us when we feel as though we're playing a man down. And there seems to be no hope of winning, but the victory is already ours. Psalm 119, verse 11 says, "I have stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you." The more we know and understand the Word of God, the more useful we will be in doing the will of God, and the more effective we'll be in standing against all that opposes the word of God in our teaching and preaching and witnessing. We can never overuse the word of God. During our Know and Live series over these past couple of years, scripture was given to us to be memorized. It's a weapon. And through our community group study guides, our kids' ministry, God has always promised to use his word. It's not by any oratory skills that it's effective or winsome personalities, but change can only come from the penetration of God's word into the hearts of the hearer when we incorporate it into our lives and the study and the quoting of God's word, the Bible. And when memorizing passages of scripture and quoting, anyone can deliver a fresh power in their witnessing and their sharing in God's word. Do you need that this morning? Going back to being ashamed, going back to, do I really want to profess in Jesus? The word of God, the power of God is there for us. The word of God is the source of our power when quoted and expounded. And then when the word of God is illuminated in the power of the Holy Spirit, it becomes a lamp unto our feet. The Holy Spirit uses the power of the word to redeem the heart and then to give us the spiritual strength, the stamina that we need so that we are then able to stand up to that opposition, the fighting, the corruption, the evil, the temptation that comes upon me and comes upon you in every shape and form. So this is a natural power of the Spirit of God. It's a working of the Holy Spirit that convicts us of sin. It's the Holy Spirit who gives new life. It's the Holy Spirit only who saves. We may try to understand it with our logic. You know, we've got some smart people here in the room, and we might try to work that out, but it's the great supernatural element of the Holy Spirit that's working through the power of God. Even to those of us who've previously been held in slavery. I was there for 33 years myself. Held there by my own doubts, my own fears, my self-reliance. I can do this. Every day and every way, I'll get better and better. I'll read another Napoleon Hill book. I can do this. But we have been brought from death to life by the power of the Holy Spirit. You've seen the baptisms here at Vintage, have you not? Seen that moving from death to life. You're never being called to follow Vintage Church, by the way. You're being called to follow the path of the cross of Jesus Christ. It's the Holy Spirit working that pulls and draws. This is the Lord's doing. So there is a power also in prayer. Jesus taught in prayer, ask and it shall be given. Can we begin to imagine what it would be like if every follower in this room would begin to ask, seek, and knock? We meet here as a staff, Vintage staff, every Monday morning at 10:30 a.m. You know why? Because we're just human. We look out at all the faces here. We're expected to lead and we're expected to counsel. You think we can do that in our own power? We make mistakes. No organization is perfect. We would be the first to admit that. We pray for wisdom and trust that God will answer our prayers. We're believing in that. Our one desire is one desire only, and that's to glorify him in all that we put our hand to. I hope you truly believe that. I know the hearts of the pastors. I know the hearts of the staff. I would be the first to step forward and affirm that that's the kind of people that you have here in leadership at Vintage. Isaiah 65:24 says, before they call, I will answer. Before they even call, I will answer. While they are yet speaking, I will hear. We believe that when we gather together to pray in God's name, that God does answer. It's prayer that's always opened the doors to revival. Oh, how so much I'd love to see revival in my time in Raleigh. No revival has ever came to any part of the world unless there was great, effectual prayer. God's way of demonstrating his power doesn't always look like our way either. Our way can look like a short-term rescue, where God's sovereignty and a common grace is made available to all, but with no recognition of God's everlasting presence or involvement. I may have come across an example of this just recently, looking at a news blog. And sometimes we only get caught up in the main character of the story. This was with U.S. Airways Flight 1549 that crash landed in the Hudson River in 2009. You know, we'd heard and saw the movie, possibly, of the bravery of Captain Scully. There's also individuals behind the story, and that fascinates me. It's not so much who's up front, but who's behind the scenes. So there's this passenger who goes nameless. And I don't know if you've ever gone on a plane and you wanted that emergency seat row, you know, the one that gives you extra. I'm always looking for that, you know. Sometimes it costs you a little bit more money and I can't do it. But other times, you know, as long as you're willing to sit in that emergency seat door. So this passenger chose it at that time, thinking it was just going to be the usual flight, you know, only realizing that when there's an emergency, you're the one that's got to open the emergency door, which came as a bit of a shock to him. You know, all he wanted was the legroom. So all of a sudden, things are not going well. All of a sudden, this plane is like heading towards the frozen, cold river. And he's thinking, oh no, wait a minute. I'm the emergency door guy. I've got to open this door. So what does he start doing? He grabs the instructions and he starts reading what he's supposed to do. You know, and he reads it, and he's going through all the steps, and by this time, they're like 300 feet off the ground, you know, and he's trying to, how are we going to be saved? Are we going to be rescued? How cold is this water going to be? Are we really crashing? Is this really happening? Should I pick up this cell phone and call my wife? What should I do? No, I'm the emergency door guy. Everybody's depending on me. I've got to open this door. So he curls himself up, he gets his coat and he gets a cushion and he wraps himself up all ready for it to, you know, hit the water. And boy, did it hit the water and skidded, and a lot of people ended up with bloodied noses and eyes and hitting the seat in front of them. And it was just a mess. It was a wreck, you know. So his first thought was, is this plane sinking? You know, because he's the door guy. So somebody next to him, They're already trying to pull the door in, you know? So he's like, wait a minute, I've read the instructions. It's got to be pushed out. So he takes that person aside and pushes the door open, or there could have just been a pile of bodies all panicking and trying to get out there. But thankfully, the door opened, and then people started to be able to manage to start working their way out, and he took hold of the woman that had been sitting next to him, and they walked out. The plane wasn't sinking. They walked out onto the wing, and he was relieved. It says in it that for the first time, when he met with the journalists and they were asking him all the questions about it, he was going through all of the things that he did, you know, first things first. You know, I thought about this, and then I thought about that, and then I thought about this. I followed the instructions, and, you know, we got ourselves to safety. Interestingly enough, he said at the end, he said it was comforting to know he was able to respond in a crisis. I don't know for sure if this particular survivor believed in God and believed in the sovereignty of God, but there was no mention of a God. It was all about what he did. Probably a great guy. I'm not pointing fingers. I'm not judging. But I'm only going by what I read in this article. That there was no presence, no existence. There was no God. Is he ashamed of the gospel? How would we react when we first met the journalist? Would God have been anywhere in the story? There was no mention of God. Have there been times when I failed to recognize God in my deliverance, in my personal successes, in my failures, in my everyday lives and events before a God who is sovereign and holds me in the palm of his hand and is the author of yesterday and today and tomorrow? Is it comforting enough for you to know that you can be self-sufficient in a crisis? Am I ashamed of recognizing help when it comes, how it's revealed? Verse 17a in this passage says, "For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith." The Apostle Paul's not ashamed of the gospel because it also reveals the righteousness from God. Righteousness kind of sounds like an old word to us. I don't know if we really go around using that word today. We don't really use it. We don't really understand it. If it's used, I use it in a negative way. I'll say, "Oh, isn't he so self-righteous? Just listen to him." So I would like to just substitute, if I could, the word righteousness with the word worth. Because I think that means something that's worth something to us. A worth. We're a worth before God. A sense of acceptance before God is given to you and it's given to me. God really accepts me and accepts you because of the gospel, because of this good news, because of the good news of the work of Jesus Christ on our behalf. Therefore, it's something that you or I or anyone else can have. It's complete, it's perfect. We can't add to the gospel. We can't work it out on our own. That's what kind of makes it difficult for us. We want to be the door opener, do we not? Do we not want to be the one who saves? But this is what Paul is putting first. It's the good news of souls being won by believing in who Jesus says he is and to begin living in that faith. 17b says, "As it is written, the righteousness shall live by faith." The last thing Paul says in today's passage is that the righteousness shall live by faith. It's not something we can earn, not something that we can take any. It's something we can take any time we need, and that's the good news. Our worth before God is not something we just receive once. It's not a one-time throwaway. And it's not just something we receive at the beginning of our lives. It's something we remind ourselves every day and every time. Sometimes we can feel depressed that we're not perfect. It's not something that all of a sudden becomes a perfect life because of this gospel. So we remind ourselves when we're discouraged or we're defeated, because God has loved us. He's restored us. And we have perfect standing in his sight. He already accepts us and loves us perfectly. Nothing more can be added. This is a righteousness that is revealed in the gospel by faith to who? Again, to all who believe. So no matter what your background or where you're from, this is the good news, the putting first into our lives. By doing this, it'll have the same effects upon our hearts as we first foot it into another year of the 21st century as it had upon the hearts of many in the first century. So God honors faith. Jesus said, "If you can believe, all things are possible." Psalm 37, verse 5 says, "Commit your way to the Lord, trust in him, and he will act. He will act." It's all about exercising that little faith we have. It's said that the greatest need in the church today is to have more faith in what can be accomplished through faith in him. Not in ourselves, through through faith and working its way out in the life of the church, faith working its way out in your family life, in your community. If you and I want to see a spirit of revival, then we need to have faith. We need to believe it's possible, that all things are possible for those of us who believe in the Lord. I can say with confidence that here at Vintage that we believe that God honors faith. Whoever you are, whatever you do, we can all live in ways that support the claim that our acceptance of the gospel of Jesus Christ is the most important aspect of the identity that we have. Can you imagine what would happen in 2018 if, like the Apostle Paul, the gospel was our biggest source of pride? Can you imagine that? What if the thing we were most proud of as a family of God? What if the thing we were most proud of in 2018 was the fact that we knew and we lived the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, and that we would be seen to have been with Jesus? What a great year that would be. If the gospel was really our best foot forward, we'd walk with a type of swagger that would allow us to change the world. So Paul knew the gospel, that believing in Jesus Christ, that knowing he came and died for our sins and rose again on the third day, that believing that in your heart and accepting him as your Savior, that the good news, this good news of Paul, had power. Power to break the bondage of sin in this world. Power to break those chains to wrestle with in your life and my life. That the gospel truly does have power if you believe in that. So to close, we don't need to leave our state of North Carolina to find our own role model of a life that lives unashamed of the gospel. I recently visited the library of one of our best-known North Carolina sons, Dr. Billy Graham. He'll soon be 100 years old, 99 years of faith. The Journey Through Faith exhibit is the story of his life to the glory of God. He was the American fanboy who grew up to become a legendary preacher and evangelist. One section of his exhibit reminded me of Dr. Graham's crusades to Scotland in 1955 and 1991. 1955 was just a wee bit early for me. I did, though, have the pleasure of participating in the 1991 along with my wife, Alison, where we both sang in the choir, would you believe? And we were also counselors, helping those that went forward in the response to Dr. Graham's message. It was no surprise for me to hear that when Dr. Graham visited Scotland for the first time in 1955, it created quite a stir. Newspapers were just filled with the fact that Dr. Billy Graham was coming all the way from the US of A. His six-week crusade reached more than 2.5 million people at mass gatherings in Scotland. 50,000 Scots came forward in response to his gospel message. His Good Friday address to Glasgow's Kelvin Hall, one of the big sports centres, was broadcast on BBC. It was a huge audience. It was only second to the coronation of the Queen. He drew a 90,000 crowd at Hampden Park, Scotland's national soccer stadium. In a full house at Kelvin Hall every night for 6 weeks. There's the Spirit of God moving there. He told them this: I believe the flames that burned in Scotland centuries ago can burn again. A spiritual awakening in Scotland will encourage the entire world at a very critical period. Dr. Graham chose Glasgow to start his crusade in the UK because it was Scotland's biggest city and because of its reputation. Reputation being the most sinful place in Britain. That's where I come from. The most sinful place in Britain. I'm a product of the most sinful place in Britain. But Dr. Graham said in his opening night in Glasgow, we came in our weakness and in fear and much trembling. But just as the Apostle Paul, writing later to the Corinthians after his visit to Corinth, Dr. Graham used the same speech and said the same scripture, and my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in the demonstration of the Spirit and of power. So that our faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. My own gospel story began in Scotland. My mother had suffered with multiple sclerosis from 26 years old. She was bedridden for over 30 years. She'd suffered with this debilitating disease, and we watched her lose the strength of her arms. She lost the strength of her legs. She couldn't even hold her head up. She lost, beginning to lose her eyesight and losing her speech. I just got married, and I would go visit with her every other night. And on this particular night, and this was before I knew Jesus, my mother spoke to me about the faith that she had in God. And she told me, just sweetly and quietly, that she was knew that the end was coming near, and she saw a better future. She saw a heaven. She saw a Jesus that had a new body for her, that her arms and her legs and everything would be renewed. She would be born again. And she told it so naturally, so sweetly, so gently. And yet I'm almost trying to talk her out of speaking that way. But that was the hope she had in this new resurrected body ready and waiting for her in heaven. She would not only walk again, but she told me she would dance again. That was one of her favorite things she did as a teenager and in her early 20s was to dance. Something that she'd always loved to do before her illness. I believe that her not being ashamed of the gospel and being willing to share her good news did ignite that gospel flame inside me. I hadn't yet put my trust in Jesus, but God in his goodness gave me a dream when I first did put my trust in Jesus. My mother and father used to take my sister and I to the same holiday location every summer. In the dream, I saw my mother dancing on the beach. It was so real. I saw her dance, and I believed that she was dancing with this new body. Several years after my mum's passing, I was then able, through God's grace and power, to then light the same gospel flame in her mother, my grandmother, who sat at our lunch table. And as I opened up the lunch by saying grace and giving thanks, my gran, at 83 years old, asked the question, who are you giving thanks to? Are you giving thanks to God? Are you giving thanks to Jesus? Who is this person you're giving thanks to? And God was so kind and so gracious that he allowed me to answer the question that she badly needed answered. And it was only months after was I able to stand at her funeral and to be able to testify that my gran's love for Jesus now had her dancing with my mother in heaven. good news. The gospel has power. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, for it is the power of God for salvation. It has power. Power translated in the Greek word, dunamis. It's the same word as dynamite. It blows up stuff. I believe that this gospel is capable and ready to blow up some things in your life and in my life. At Vintage Church in 2016, we came to know the gospel. In 2017, we celebrated our 15th birthday together as we began to live the gospel. And it's now with great anticipation. There's an excitement, and we go in faith. We get ready to first foot into 2018 as we begin to advance the gospel. For the followers, it's our time in this new year to reassess our priority, our need to put first things first. We're being made ready. We're getting off the bench. We can first foot in His power. It's our time to play our part to advance the gospel. The game plan is clear. We're to make much of Jesus and prepared to take Him with us in whatever position He places us, on whatever field He has His play on or where He chooses to take us. And in this new year, even to first foot it into Brazil. May our voices be heard in harmony with the Apostle Paul. I'm not ashamed about the gospel. It is God's power to save everyone who believes. So for my friends here who profess to be doubters and seekers and cynics, you can ask me, what do I have to do? My response would be exactly the same as those found in the power of the gospel and from men who have gone before us and who are certainly much greater than me. Repent from your sins. Acknowledge that you have sinned, that you have turned away from God. And then by faith, be willing to turn back to God. Turn away from your sin. Turn to the cross of Jesus Christ and receive Him this morning as your Lord and your Savior. The Bible says in John 1:12, but to all who did receive Him, who believed in His name, He gave the right to become children of God. And in the act of receiving, by believing in His name, the Holy Spirit immediately will come into your heart and begin that new direction, that first foot into a new life. You become a new creation in Jesus Christ. Good news. And if ever you were being made right to receive Jesus, then now is the time. The opposition may tell you that you are not worthy, that you are not ready. It's a lie. You may never have another moment like this. The Word of God says, now is the accepted time. The Bible warns against the dangers of hardening your heart. So don't delay. It's never too late. I plead with you not to be ashamed of the gospel. The gospel means good news. Good news has a name. His name's Jesus. There is joy to be found in that name. And finally, for all of us, what if we all echoed together the words of Dr. Graham and made his words our words in 2018? If we all said this together, we believe the flames that burned centuries ago can burn again. A spiritual awakening here in Raleigh will encourage the entire world at a very critical period. Let's pray. Father God, how good you are. Lord, you speak to our hearts, Father God. I pray, Lord, that through your power, power of your Word, power of your Holy Spirit, power of prayer. Father, that you are the one who gives us faith. I pray for the faithless one this morning, Lord, that you would deliver faith into his or her heart. And for those of us who have had an extremely tough year and who love Jesus, I pray, Father God, that you would speak to us and give us the hope of a future, the hope of a heaven, the hope of a victory won. We pray and ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.